Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. I've been asked to speak on this verse, which has been chosen by the leaders to be the motto verse for 2022 for Cornerstone Church, and is found in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 33. It's a beautiful verse, and it says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Now, the book of Jeremiah is a book that few Christians have studied. Few Christians understand what's going on even in the life of the prophet Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah itself is a fascinating book of God dealing with the nation of Israel, particularly the kingdom of Judah, because at this time in the history, the kingdoms were divided, Israel and Judah. Israel was already taken away in captivity over a century before, and now Jeremiah is left in what's left of the nation of Israel that was founded by God under Moses and Joshua. And what's left is just the kingdom of Judah, and it's crumbling. And the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, they're at the door. And they're about to crash through the gates of Jerusalem, seize the city, destroy the city, and carry what's left, most of it, off to Babylon. Now, the book of Jeremiah is somewhat unique in that it reveals so much of the messenger with the message. In other words, Jeremiah's life is very much tied up in his message that he delivers of God's judgment and destruction upon the nation of Judah. And because of that, because he's so personally involved and affected by the message, some have called him the weeping prophet. Maybe you've heard that term associated with Jeremiah. He weeps as he warns of the coming judgment, and it really hurts him as he sees his nation sleepwalking into destruction. And with a great intensity of love and sympathy and sorrow, this man mourns over the destruction of the nation of Judah. And the man and his message really are one in this book of Jeremiah. Now, in the four chapters that are part of this chapter, really from Jeremiah 30 to Jeremiah 33, God in these four chapters reveals something of the future to Jeremiah amidst all the great messages of judgment and destruction. And in these four chapters, God will reveal two real blessings, two key blessings for Jeremiah to be encouraged by. Number one, the future return from exile from Babylon. That will take place 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah will not be alive to see that return. Daniel and his friends are old men when that occurs. Daniel's in his 80s, and no doubt Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are very old as well, if they're still alive even. But Jeremiah will not live to see that. But that's the first great encouragement and blessing God reveals to Jeremiah in these four chapters. But alongside that, God reveals that a greater blessing will happen way beyond the 70 years. Because God will reveal to Jeremiah, as he has revealed in other prophecies, that one day the nation of Israel will be scattered throughout all the world, but then the Jewish people will be regathered back to their ancient homeland. And there they will be planted by God. And there God will meet them and change them, not just in terms of their material and physical well-being, but God will do an amazing spiritual work in their lives. And of course, that hasn't happened yet. And we're still awaiting the fulfillment of those great promises. We know Israel today is regathered. Israel today is in the promised land, having been scattered for almost 2,000 years in the great diaspora throughout the world. But they're yet not right with God. As a people, they're still in rebellion against their Messiah. And Jeremiah was told by God there's going to be this future regathering, but when they're regathered, there's going to be a great spiritual revival among the Jewish people. And like him, we're waiting for that day to come when God changes them spiritually. Now, leading up to chapter 33, there's an incident that God asked Jeremiah to personally get involved in, a transaction. We're living at a moment in history when real estate is booming everywhere as governments print money like crazy in order to cover up the effects of this great pandemic that has hit the economies of the world. Then inflation has kicked in and people have started to buy properties with the inflation of assets. And in Jeremiah's day, before the destruction of Jerusalem, when he's languishing in prison under the animosity and persecution of the king of Judah because of his stand for God, his warnings of God's judgment, we're told God tells him in chapter 32 that, behold, Hanamiel, verse 7 of chapter 32, thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, buy thou my field that is in Anathoth. Now, we're told in verse 8 that Anathoth is in the country of Benjamin. Jeremiah is a priest. He's from the tribe of Levi. But the Levites were scattered in all the other tribal regions. And Jeremiah's family was given a portion of land in the tribe of Benjamin, near a place called Anathoth, a country area. And Jeremiah was told by God, one of your relatives, he's called here an uncle, called Hanamiel, will come to you when you're now in the prison, Jeremiah. And the Babylonians are going to be at the door, ready to conquer the city of Jerusalem, destroy the city of Jerusalem, and carry the people away, either kill them or carry them away captives to be sold as slaves. And God tells Jeremiah, your uncle will come with you and ask you to buy a piece of land belonging to your family, redeem it. And God says that this is your redemption, this is your inheritance, and it's thine to buy it. So verse 8 tells us, Hanamiel came according to the word of the Lord and said to Jeremiah, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For this is the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Jeremiah then says, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and I weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. So what went on here is this. God said, listen, Jeremiah, I've already told you the destruction of the nation's coming. The Babylonian captivity is coming. But this is not going to be the future for the Jewish people. It's not going to be permanently in exile. They're not going to be lost like all the other races of like the Hittites and the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Philistines, which will disappear in history after they're conquered. And this is not going to happen to the Jewish people. One day I'm going to bring them back from exile. And as an object lesson to all the people around that the message you're preaching, Jeremiah, that God one day will bring them back, I want you by faith to buy a piece of real estate, redeem a piece of land in Anathoth and pay good money, 17 shekels of silver. Now, Jeremiah goes through this process. He buys it. He does it before the witnesses, we're told in verse 14. And then in verse 15, he explains, this is an illustration of his faith in God's truth, God's promise. For thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So Jeremiah says, my life here is to be an object lesson, an action sermon. By going and buying this piece of land, which I know I will not get the benefit of likely in my lifetime, because I'm in prison now. The Babylonians are at the gates of Jerusalem. They're about to take the city and take the nation and take control of all the precious goods and the treasuries of the king and the temple. And they're going to destroy this city. But God has told me to buy it. And I'm going to buy it just to illustrate my faith in the promises of God. And that's what he does. Now, that's what a walking by faith means. Some of us put it this way, Politicians ask the question before they do something, is it popular? The diplomats ask the question, is it safe? The business people ask, is there a good return on my investment? Is it guaranteed? But the true child of God says, is it God's will? Is it God's word for me to do this? And old Jeremiah, he understood by faith that God would one day bring the people back, and as a down payment that he believed that this was true, before all the people, as he was languishing in Jerusalem in prison, he does what would be regarded as an illogical thing, a crazy thing, an insane thing to do. He buys land in a country that's about to disappear. He buys land with money that is about to disappear as a currency of value. He buys land knowing that he'll never live to likely enjoy this land. But he does it because he trusts God. Now, in chapter 33, that's the context of chapter 32. But in chapter 33, when we come to this great promise, God is going to reassure Jeremiah that Jeremiah has made the right decision here, that Jeremiah is right to put his faith in the promises of God. Even though nobody else may be righteous, even though, humanly speaking, it seems crazy to do this, to take God at his word, God begins chapter 33, and we're told in verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. So he's in the prison. The Babylonians are at the door. It seems that it's all over. And God says, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. God says to Jeremiah, listen, the one who's talking to you today, Jeremiah, is not just somebody who's simply your friend. He's not just your financial advisor. He's not just someone that is a little bit bigger than you are, a little bit more impressive than you are, Jeremiah. This is God, Jehovah, and he uses the name Jehovah three times in this verse. I, Jehovah, Jehovah, the God who keeps his promises, really is the idea of the meaning, the covenant God, the faithful God, the God of Israel. And he says to Jeremiah, listen, I, Jehovah, who made this whole earth, who has orchestrated all these events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, and even you're in prison. He says, I'm in charge of all this. And he says, I will establish it, IT, little word it. What's he talking about, the it? The promises that I have made, that one day the Jewish people will return from exile. One day they'll be regathered in the future from a greater exile and scattering, and inhabit the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. And he says to Jeremiah, trust me on this. And then in verse 3, we come to the great command. And this verse is so full of meaning. He says, call unto me. Now, you notice this is not a suggestion. It's not advice. It's a command. God says to Jeremiah, although I've told you what I'm going to do in the future, I still want you to participate in this process, this great plan of redemption that I have sovereignly chosen for my people and for your life, Jeremiah. And you are called to pray, to intercede for your nation, for your people, in these difficult and chaotic days, and in the difficult days to come, and even for the glorious days that will come down in the future in the end times. And Jeremiah is told, call unto me, and he's given this great promise. I will answer thee, number one. And number two, I will show thee great and mighty things. Now, if you have a little marginal Bible, you'll notice the word mighty is also translated hidden things, secret things that thou knowest not. So God says to Jeremiah, call unto me, cry unto me. And if you do so, God says, I'll show you great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Now, what's Jeremiah doing at this moment in time? He's in prison. what's about to happen to him? He's about to be swept away in the destruction of Jerusalem. And ultimately, he's going to lose his life in this process and the circumstances and results that will follow. And yet God says to him, even though I've told you the future, even though you won't live to enjoy that piece of land, even though you won't see the return from exile from Babylon and the future regathering thousands of years down the road, he says, I want you to call unto me by prayer. I want you to intercede, Jeremiah, for your people. I want you to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Even though, you know, God's kingdom will come, God's will be done. You're still, Jeremiah, invited to participate in this, in the place of prayer. Now, prayer still gets great and mighty results. If you draw close to God in prayer, God will speak to you. God will reveal wonderful things to you. Now, Jeremiah, lest you think, oh, he doesn't understand what the future is for his nation. Well, if you make that mistake, verse 4 and verse 5 of chapter 33 makes it very clear. He fully understands, because he says there, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the swords. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from the city. So Jeremiah knows. He's not blindly making call to pray here. He's called to pray with the full knowledge that God is going to execute terrible judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the kingdom of Judah. But Jeremiah knows that one day it'll be changed, because in verse 10 he says, thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place. This very place is going to be destroyed. The very place that the bodies will pile up on. In this very place there shall be heard, which ye say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall be bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord. Jeremiah has told, yes, it's going to be bad. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard days ahead, not just for you personally, Jeremiah, but for the people of God. But he says at the end of verse 16, in those days, and we jump right through, not just to our lifetime, but beyond into the millennium, in those days shall Judah be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Sometimes we love that old hymn, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this hasn't happened yet. If you go to the land of Israel today, yes, there are Jews there. There are thousands of Jews there. You go to the city of Jerusalem, large chunks of it are inhabited by Jews. But you couldn't describe the city of Jerusalem as a city where God's righteousness is revealed and glorified in and magnified. No, today the very opposite is true. They're still in rebellion against God. They're still trying to establish their own self-righteousness, as Paul described in the book of Romans, turning away from God's righteousness found in Christ and trying to establish their own righteousness. But Jeremiah is told here, as you look at the chaos around you, Jeremiah, the difficulties, not just the immediate ones, but those to come, he says, keep praying, keep crying unto God. And as you keep crying unto God and drawing close to God in prayer, you will receive God's blessing in your own life. God will talk to you. God will commune with you. God will give grace to you in your circumstances, Jeremiah. But he'll also reveal things to you, no doubt by prayer and the word of God, that there's a glorious future to come, that the end is not yet, Jeremiah, and the best is yet to be. God will write the last chapter of this world, and of man's history. So, as we read this whole chapter and the whole context of verse 3, it's a call to us all to seek God in difficult times, to seek God in days of chaos and confusion, and to be reminded as we do so that God will be with us, God will enable us, and as we call on God, he says, I will answer thee. I'll meet you at the point of prayer, and I'll begin to change your life and your circumstances in answer to your prayers when it's done according to my will with the right motive and the right method. And he says, I won't just answer. He says, I'll reveal things to you. I'll let you understand the deeper things of God and his word as you do so. So let me answer a big question that often people have. And I've spoken on this before, I've written on this before, but it's always worth repeating. Why do we pray? If God has perfect knowledge, or maybe I should put it this way, since God has perfect knowledge, since God is sovereign, and all things work together for good according to his great plan and purpose and will, especially we say in the lives of his children, Romans 8:28, for example, all things work together for good. So since all that is true, why should we pray? Why do we take a verse like Jeremiah 33, verse 3, and say, call unto me? God calls, says, call unto me. Well, I think the first answer is simply this. God commands it. And that's enough. If God says do it, it's enough for us as children of God to do it. And God has ordained that our prayers and the answers to our prayers, in his great wisdom and plan, are part of it. He has ordained the end, but yes, he's ordained the means to get to the end through our prayer. So he calls us to do it. He uses our prayers in his great plan, and that's a good enough reason for us to pray. However, having said that, I believe there are many other good reasons for us to pray. And here's just a few that I've jotted down. Number one, the most obvious reason, apart from the fact that God commands it and that settles it, is that prayer works. Some have described prayer as the lever that moves the arm of God to respond to his people. And all over the Bible you read man praying, woman praying, God answering prayer. In fact, in Jeremiah 33, verse 3, call unto me and I will answer thee. God says prayer works. Let me give you an illustration of this. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We have a story of a woman who had a great burden for her family and for her nation, a woman called Hannah. And we're told this woman came before the Lord, and we're told she poured out her soul unto the Lord in verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. But then it says in verse 19, after she had come in intercession before the Lord, they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her prayer. And the Lord answered her prayer is really what it's saying there. Prayer works. In 2 Samuel, Kings 18, verse 19 and 20, old Hezekiah came and cried, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save us, save thou us out of his hand. Speaking about Sennacherib coming to destroy Jerusalem. And God says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. I've heard, I'm going to answer. I didn't just hear it, but I'm going to answer it. So prayer works. But then a second reason that it's good to pray is when we pray, we are reminded by praying, by bowing our knees, closing our eyes, coming before God in humility and reverence, we are reminding ourselves of how insignificant we are and how great God is. The fact that we're coming to plead with him. And it's a good reminder to us that in a time where we can become so indifferent and careless and self-confident and complacent, that we need God, that we're the creatures. We're dependent on him for everything. Old Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon said, if we didn't have any cares, we wouldn't have any prayers. It's a reminder to us, we have cares, we have needs, we can't meet ourselves. But then a third reason to pray is God delights in our prayers. Proverbs 15 verse 8 tells us that God delights to hear his children praying. But then a fourth reason, prayer brings us closer to God and his presence. And the more we do that, the more we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 16 verse 11 teaches that. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18 teaches us. But then a fifth reason is this. Prayer builds us up spiritually, strengthens us. In the book of Jude in verse 20, we're told by prayer, we will edify, build up ourselves in the most holy faith. It strengthens us. It is one of God's appointed means for spiritual nourishment of the child of God, for God's help and God's blessing. It's where we come before the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16 puts it. And we come before the throne of grace and we receive grace at the place of prayer. But then a sixth reason, a good reason to pray is this. Prayer reminds us that life is not simply about us. It reminds us we're part of God's great family as we bring the needs of others. It teaches us to be less selfish. It reminds us that we have to consider others. We have to pray for others, but also help others. But then the seventh reason that God calls us to pray is this. God promises that when we pray, especially when we pray in secret, he will reward us openly. God says, if you pray, I will bring a blessing to your life. You see that in Matthew 6 and verse 6, so clearly stated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that blessing that God brings into our lives, that reward, is not necessarily speaking about material reward. It could be, but it could be so many other things. God could bring a special blessing in your home, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your career. God could bring a special blessing in your place of responsibility or your places of service, in his work as you become a person who's an interceder and a prayer warrior. There are many ways. God could answer a prayer that you've had, a salvation of a loved one or a friend or a neighbor. But then I have to answer this question. What happens when we pray? I've given the answer to the question, why should we pray? Why do we pray? Because God commands it and they have all these attendant blessings that come with it. But then what happens when we pray? Jeremiah 33 verse 3. Go back to the middle text again. And there's two specific promises given in this particular verse. It says, number one, call unto me, I will answer thee. God says, I'll answer your prayers. But then number two, he says, I will show thee great and mighty or hidden things which thou knowest not. So God says, I'm really going to change your circumstances, change the way you think, change the situation around you. When you pray, you can move the heart of God to do things, wonderful things. National things, not just personal things, but intercede in your nation. Intercede in your family. Change your family and your circumstances. In fact, James puts it this way in James chapter 5 and verse 16. He says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And one of the examples he uses was Elijah praying and changing the direction of his nation. By his prayers, God kept the rain away for over 3 years. James is really saying, God can do mighty things by prayer. So when we pray, God can do great and wonderful and amazing things that even you and I could not imagine. I wrote recently in the Weekly of two elderly women in the late 1940s in Lewis, the Isle of Lewis, off the west coast of Scotland, and how these two elderly, disabled women who couldn't really go to church, couldn't really leave the house, began to pray for their nation, pray for their island, that God would send a revival. And God moved upon them to pray for a man, Duncan Campbell, to come. And they began to intercede that God would use this man to touch many lives. And God did just that. And hundreds of people were converted. In fact, we had a woman came to Cornerstone Church a few years ago who spoke at our prayer meeting with her husband, the wife of the Reverend Morris Roberts. And she was from the Isle of Lewis. And she was telling us of how the effects of that revival even linger today. And how she, as a child, understood the blessings of that revival in the Isle of Lewis. And it came through the prayers of two elderly women who got through to God and were burdened for the needs of their nation. The church that I grew up in Northern Ireland, when I went there as a boy, there were three men I remember distinctly that people prayed for. Now, there were others, but I remember three names in particular. Unsaved men, loosely connected to the congregation through family or friendship ties. And as the years went by, God began to save all three of those men. And today, when I go back, all three of those men are elders in that church, saved at the point in response to the prayers and cries of the people of God. And I could multiply examples like that. Now, sometimes God takes years to answer prayers. Let me show you something. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and if you remember at the Christmas time, we often come to this passage. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we have the story of a man called Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And they had prayed for many years. They were an elderly couple, the Bible tells us. They had prayed many years for a son. They had no children. But when they were old, Zacharias had stopped praying. Probably we can say he'd stopped believing that God was going to answer his prayer. We're told in verse 13 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." Hasn't been lost. God took his time answering. God answered it not according to your timetable, Zacharias, but God's going to answer it his time and in his way. And he says, "Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John," which means grace, grace of God. He says, John, God hasn't forgotten. It may have taken many years for the answer to come. God is going to do this. Now, when we talk about God changing situations and circumstances and changing us through prayer, we have to always distinguish between what I call a corporate revival and a personal revival. And this is where a lot of people get confused and make a mistake. Personal revival is when a child of God really does business with God in the place of prayer, where they totally are changed by the power of God. And they discipline themselves to become a prayer warrior, to be a student of God's word. They cast aside the distractions of this world. And in doing so, they experience what I call a personal revival, where God changes them. Now, he may not change anybody else around them, but he changes them. That's a choice that you make every day when you get up. That's a choice you make for your life. That's something that's within your control. And I call that a personal revival. But a corporate revival is when God sends a spiritual change to a whole community, maybe a whole nation even, or a whole city. That is a sovereign move of God. You and I can pray for that, but we can't control that. Only God can decide when he will send such a corporate blessing. We can control what happens in our own life, in our own personal revival, our own walk with God. But we can't control what happens around us. We can seek to pray for it. We can seek to influence by our example in word and in deed. But we can't control it. And this is where people get confused. They say, well, the Bible says pray, and God answers, yes. The Bible talks about praying and God doing great and mighty things, yes. So it says, well, I'm praying for God to revive my church. And I've been praying for 20, 30, 40 years, and God hasn't done it. Or I've been praying for my nation, and it seems to get worse. Well, God doesn't promise that if you pray, he will immediately send a corporate revival. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. He will change you personally. You'll have a personal revival if you become a prayer warrior. But he doesn't say anywhere that he will change the world because of your prayers. He may do, but he may choose not to. He may do it after your lifetime even. He may answer a prayer that you prayed after you die. He may answer it many years after you prayed it, like he did here with Zacharias. And if you think, if you get it into your head, and some preachers encourage this, and they're wrong to do so, that a person can simply pray and demand God send a corporate revival, and God then must do it. If you think that you can do that, you are trying to dictate to God how he works in this world, his sovereign move across the lives of men and women and nations. And you can't do that. You can pray for it, by all means. You can cry unto God for it, by all means. But don't think that you can dictate to God. Because the moment you think you can do that, and God doesn't, then you become bitter and frustrated and even angry with God. And Elijah got a bit like that, because after Mount Carmel, he thought that by taking the stand for God, being a prayer warrior himself, that he could almost force the hand of God to send a revival to Israel. And he discovered after Mount Carmel that God didn't do that. He became frustrated because of it, indeed angry, and ran away from Jezebel and said, "Take away my life," he told God. But then I have to deal with another aspect of praying. What are the hindrances? Are there hindrances to prayer? Well, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, there's a very interesting verse. And there are so many verses I could have turned today in this message, but I want to limit the verses at least to make it more manageable for you. But it's always good to turn to someone. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, God says to Israel, "When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." God says there are circumstances that it doesn't matter how provocative your gestures, we spread your hands. God says, it doesn't impress me. Many prayers, make many. Doesn't matter how long they are. Doesn't matter how fervent your prayers may be. Doesn't matter how loud your voice may be. How long you intercede and pray on your knees or with hands in the air. God says, there are times I just won't hear. Now, why are there such times in the lives of the people of God that God will turn his face away and not hear our prayers? And maybe I'm talking to someone today that you're experiencing that. Well, let me suggest just a few, because this is not the theme of my message. Number one, sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, the Bible says. Not hear me. Wrong motive. The Bible says that often we pray amiss, so that because we want to consume it upon our lusts. In other words, we pray for God to do something really because we want to get some glory. We want people to respect us or admire us. So we say, well, I'm going to pray for God to revive my church in order to make me look good, to have a big church. God says, no, that's the wrong motive. I want to pray for my business to grow. And I pray, Lord, bless the business and bless those who are working in it. And may everybody make a good profit this year and we'll be able to tithe more. But really our heart is saying, so I can have more money. That's the real motive. So I can be seen as a bigger success story. And God says, if you ask amiss to consume it upon your lust, God won't hear it. Sometimes we have the wrong theology when we pray. We're praying not according to God's word. We're praying not according to God's will. We're praying for sinful things, for wrong things. God doesn't answer those prayers and certainly doesn't grant the request of those prayers. Sometimes we pray lacking faith and God won't hear our prayers because we lack faith. Sometimes we pray with the wrong attitude. We're not fully engaged. I remember reading the story of General William Booth of the Salvation Army, and he received a letter from some members of the Salvation Army in a different part of the world. And they wrote to him and they said, "General Booth, we've organized prayer meetings, we've prayed, we've done everything that we can do for God to move in our little hall, in our little community. What more should we do? What more can we do? Why is it not working?" General Booth wrote back to them, And he wrote four words, in his reply, in a little telegram. He wrote this, "Try tears. Try tears." And he was replying to them really from a verse like 2 Kings 20 verse 5, where God says, "I have seen thy tears, I have heard thy prayer." In other words, Booth was saying, you have to really mean it. When you come to pray, you can't be half-hearted. Your whole soul has to be engaged in it. You have to have your whole body consumed by this burden, coming to God, crying to God for not just to change, but to change the lives of those around us. So for all those reasons, God often allows hindrances to the answers to our prayers. But let's return back to the story of Jeremiah. And with this we finish this morning. Jeremiah 33. And we read that God says to him, "Call unto me and I'll answer you. Call unto me and I'll reveal to you hidden and wonderful and secret things." And some of those secret things Jeremiah begins to expound in this book about the future return from exile of the nation, about the future regathering, and then the great revival that will happen in the end times among the Jewish people and in the millennium that's yet to come, future to us even. And I have to ask this question. Was he right to pray? Was he right to seize the promises of God and buy this piece of land? Did God reward his faith? And the answer is very simple, isn't it? Yes. Because God did answer his prayers. Because 70 years later, after the death of Jeremiah, the people came back from exile. Read the story of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. And you see how God not just preserved them, but he brought a remnant back and established that remnant. Read contemporary history. Read what happened in 1948 in the land of Israel, how that all the Jews that were scattered throughout all the four corners of the earth, from Australia to Canada to Russia to the southern part of South America to Brazil and Argentina, all the Jewish people that were scattered, some in China, some in India, some in Malaysia, some in Singapore, in the synagogues are still there, some even in Indonesia. And yet in 1948, God began to regather them, just as he has promised, just as Jeremiah had prayed that God would keep his word and honor, "Thy will be done." God brought them home. And today, every day, flights arrive in Tel Aviv, in the Ben Gurion airport there in Tel Aviv, bringing Jews to Aliyah. The Hebrew word means to go up to Jerusalem, come home from hundreds of years of migration. The diaspora is coming home. Every day they're arriving in the land of Israel. Frederick the Great was once asked his chaplain, "Can you prove that the Bible is true?" And the chaplain says, "I can." He says, "Well, go ahead and do it." He says, "Your Majesty," he said, "I can prove the Bible is true with just two words." Frederick the Great was a scholar himself, sat back on his throne, and he said, "Well, go ahead." And the chaplain looked at him and he said, "Here are the two words, Your Majesty. The Jews. The Jews." God promised in this book that he would scatter the Jewish people to every corner of the earth. He did that. He promised that he would make them a small group of people in relation to all the populations and races on the earth. He has done that and is still doing it. There's still a tiny remnant, less than a fraction of 1%. He promised that when they would be scattered, that they would remain a distinct race of people. And everywhere the Jews go, they cannot assimilate. They always stand out. Have you ever noticed that? You know who a Jew is. God doesn't allow them to be lost. And then he promised in this book that they one day would be regathered from every corner of the earth. They would come back to the land of Israel. They would inhabit the land of Israel. They would take control of the city of Jerusalem. And we have lived through that time. Those exact events that God promised in this book, he has done in our lifetimes, in our living memory. And of course, he has promised that he one day will bring a revival to the Jewish people, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And they will turn and cry unto the one whom they have pierced and mourn in repentance. And the Lord will be their Lord that day. And there'll be a fountain that will open in Jerusalem for the uncleanness and the sinfulness, the fountain that will wash them whiter than the snow. Zechariah 13, verse 1 teaches. It's going to happen. And Jeremiah was absolutely right to do this. And you know, we know the future. What's going to happen to this world? We're in the middle of a great pandemic, but it'll come. It'll go. But there's greater problems around the corner for this world. Absolutely. They're going to come and they're going to go. But God says to his people, call unto me. Pray. In the chaos, in the confusion, call unto me and I'll answer you. I'll bring you through it. I'll help you get over the confusion. I'll be with you every step of the way, and I will show you great and mighty hidden things, which you knowest not, which thou knowest not. And you know, God is saying to you and I today, not a suggestion for 2022, but a command. The same way as he said to Jeremiah, the future is certain. The future is fixed for this planet. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming. But he says, call on me, call unto me. Cry unto me, and I will answer you. Many have needs today that are unmet because they don't pray. Many have problems that are not solved because they don't pray. And I say this to you now as 2022 is upon us. Start praying. There's a story told of the little boy who was trying to move a great stone, and his father was watching him. And the father says to the little boy, son, are you using all your strength to move that stone? And the little boy looked at his father and he said, I am, but it won't move. And the father says to the son, no, you're not. Because you're only using your strength. You're not using my strength. And if we put your strength and my strength together, we can move the stone. And you know, isn't that so like us? We try to change our circumstances by our own strength, and it doesn't work. And God says, it will never work. Without me, you can do nothing. But he says, you combine your prayers and my power, my strength, then we can move the stones, then we can move the mountains. Then you'll see great and mighty things in your prayers. We are in desperate days. We are in difficult days, challenging days. No more challenging than what Jeremiah faced. And the same command comes to us of what came to him. Call unto me. Not call unto the bankers or the businessmen or the scientists or the government. God says, no, the answer is not there. Don't even call to yourself. To your own discipline and self-will. God says, no, call unto me and I will answer thee. And I say this to you with as much grace and compassion as I can say for 2022. Start this year the right way, on your knees. Start this year by calling unto God, and you'll start to see God do great things in your life. May God help you to do so. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for this thy word. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to become people of prayer. Help us to call upon thee and find great and mighty blessings for our own lives and for the lives of those around us. We thank thee for Jeremiah, how he answered God's call to be an intercessor, how he walked with God, how he willingly stepped out by faith, even bought the land to show his obedience and his faith in the promises of God. Help us to be people of faith like him, to love God, to serve God, and to cry unto God every moment of every day. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.